Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of James. If you're visiting with us, it is our practice to work through books of the Bible. We preach expositionally, which means we take a section and then we pick up at the next section the next week. So we have been working our way through James's letter, and this morning we come to chapter 4. If you have a pew Bible in front of you, you'll find that beginning on page 1012. If you have a large print pew Bible, you'll find that on page 1201. James chapter 4, this morning we will be looking at verses 1 through 6. James 1, beginning in verse 1, and as always, we ask that you give careful attention to the reading. This is the word of the living God. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain. So you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Since the reading of God's Word, let us go to him in prayer and ask him to bless our time. Lord God in heaven, we thank you for your Word. We thank you that it is God-breathed, and thus it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for rebuke, for training or educating in righteousness. We pray, Lord God, that you would accomplish all of those things among us this morning. We do pray, if there are those here that don't know you, that you would use the reading and the preaching of your word to convert. We know that your word is powerful to convert the unbeliever. We pray that you would accomplish all of these things this morning. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, we're continuing our study in the book of James, and as I said, this week we are in chapter 4. Now, if you were here last week, you remember that I suggested that the chapter division here is rather unfortunate. Remember, the chapter divisions were not in the original text. They were a later addition somewhere in the 13th century. James was speaking at the end of chapter 3 on the importance of godly wisdom. And the danger of wisdom from below, or we could even describe it as James does, as demonic wisdom, because the origin of that wisdom from below is from Satan. At the end of chapter 3, there is a sense that some of the people in the church that James is writing to were exhibiting this kind of demonic wisdom. And what we infer from the end of chapter 3 becomes explicit. In the beginning of chapter 4, we see that there was all kinds of infighting going on in the church that James is writing to. Because there's a lot going on in the first 12 verses of chapter 4, we're limiting our study this morning to the first 6 verses. And we'll consider those 6 verses in our passage under 3 headings. For the first heading, we see the danger of uncontrolled passions. The danger of uncontrolled passions. Second, we see the danger of friendship with the world. And then finally, we see the power of God's grace. But first, the danger of uncontrolled passions. Look with me again in verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Now, there were some real serious issues going on in this church. James, we see that from the question that James asks in verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights? And the term for quarrel in the Greek can literally be translated war. It seems more than likely that James is using this term metaphorically, but we certainly don't want to exclude the real possibility that there could have been literal fighting going on in this congregation. He probably uses the term to communicate the seriousness of the factions. And then James goes on to ask, what is the root or what is the source of these kinds of behaviors that are going on in the church? He says it's your passions. And the Greek term there is hedonon. It's from the term hedonone. And we get the term hedonism from that word. The term essentially meant the gratification of the sensual or of the fleshly desires. And hedonism is really the uncontrollable personal desire to fulfill every passion, every desire, every whim that promises sensual fulfillment and enjoyment. And beloved, we live in this kind of culture today, do we not? We are saturated in a hedonistic culture. And in many ways, it's something that is praised in our culture. When people give themselves over to these kinds of whims, these kinds of desires or behaviors, what we say is it's an expression of their personal freedom. Certain kinds of behaviors that society since the beginning deemed depraved or deviant, today we praise it and often legislate it to protect it. It's an expression of the individual self in a country of liberty. However, despite what our culture says, indulging in wicked behaviors, indulging in the satisfaction of pleasure to the fullest, beloved, that is not an expression of freedom. It's quite the opposite. Scripture says it's an expression of someone who is actually enslaved. It's the irony. We think it's an expression of freedom, but really it's a demonstration that person is in bondage. They're enslaved to their lusts. They're enslaved to their sin. James says that these kinds of passions are warring within your members. Warring within the members of the body that give rise to these kinds of behaviors. Now, if you have an ESV English translation, you'll see it says warring within you. The Greek literally says that these passions are warring within your members. So you see that the ESV, and even if you have an NASB, you'll note that they take an interpretive liberty here. They're interpreting what these members are. Others have interpreted these members to be members of the church. So it's possible that is what James could mean. It's your passions that are rising up and causing you to wage war with one another, members of the church. But despite that possible reading, I still think that the majority reading is the best. These passions are making war within us. They are rising up and they are causing these outward conflicts. There is a battle within the Christian. And if the Christian is not diligent, then these kinds of desires and these passions that still exist in us because of our indwelling sin can wreak havoc. And note the danger of allowing these passions to rise up. First, note the danger of unfulfilled desire. It leads to a lack of self-control. Verse 2, you desire and do not have, so you murder. If we allow sinful desires to go unchecked, it can result in wicked behavior. James says here that people in the church had unchecked sinful desires that resulting in them committing murder. Now that's a strong word. In fact, the term is not really used in a metaphorical way. This has led some to think maybe there was actually literal murders being committed in the church. If that is the case, then what we have in this letter to James is one of the worst churches in the early church. You think the Corinthians were bad with all their issues? I don't think we can exclude the possibility that this kind of egregious behavior was being committed even amongst professing Christians. However, I do think, although it's not typically used this way, I do think we probably should read this word in a metaphorical way. They are not actually committing murder. James is using this term to shock his audience, to consider how serious their actions are. Further, because James often alludes, and we've seen this, he often alludes to the earthly teachings of Christ, he's probably doing that here too. What kind of murder is James speaking of? It's the murder of the heart. Jesus says in Matthew 5:21, you've heard of old, whoever murders is liable to judgment. Well, I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother is liable to judgment. There is a connection between the anger in your heart and the outward manifestation of murder. It's a murder of the heart. It's the same, Jesus goes on to say, it's adultery of the heart, the lust of the heart. Some in the church were desiring things in a sinful way, or they were desiring sinful things in themselves, and they were not getting it, thus they were committing murder of the heart. They were sinfully angry, and they had such animosity toward their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Further, they were coveting things that were not theirs. And James says they became frustrated because they could not have it. And as a result, they were fighting and they were quarreling. So not only do our sinful passions that are not repented of and unchecked lead to all kinds of wicked things, they also lead to selfish motivations and prayer. Note the end of verse 2. You have, or you do not have, because you do not ask. Now that's an interesting comment in the middle of a section on sinful passions. James may be alluding to Jesus' statement on one being persistent in prayer. In Matthew 7, Jesus said this, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. For everyone who asks, receives." Now we certainly know that Jesus is not saying that in an absolute sense, that if we simply ask, it will magically appear. In fact, John, the Apostle John, makes this clear in 1 John 5:14. He says this, "And this is the confidence we have toward Him," toward Christ, "that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of Him." Now the qualification, of course, is that we ask according to the will of God. And the important thing for the believer is that As we grow more in Christ, as we grow more Christ-like, we will begin to ask for things in prayer in such a way that we want God to be honored and we want His will to be fulfilled in what we receive. The asking becomes less and less self-serving and more in tune with the glory of God. That's the idea. So James reiterates that principle. But then note in verse 3, the reason they ask and do not receive is because it is completely selfish. They ask for material things. They ask for things, why? That they may use it to spend it on their passions. They are persistently asking for material things so they can flaunt it. They're asking with evil motives. I think what we may have discovered here is one of the earliest appearances of the health and wealth gospel, all the way back in the 40s of the first century. They want material things. They view God as a kind of health and wealth dispenser. They are envious of those that have more. And James rebukes them for it. Now all of this, if you're tracking with me, sounds like worldly people. This doesn't sound exactly like a group of Christians at all. And that is exactly why James proceeds to warn his audience on the danger of friendship with the world. And that is where we turn next. Look with me in verse 4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. James responds to all with this stinging rebuke, and it's more of a rebuke than perhaps we realize on the surface. The term, to use the phrase adulterous people to a group of Jewish Christians, which was who he was writing to here, would provoke thoughts of Israel and how the Lord called Israel an adulterous people. God, through the prophets, referred to adulterous Israel and adulterous Judah. Jesus even spoke of unbelieving Israel in his day as an evil and adulterous generation. Israel's adultery in the days of the prophets referred to their unfaithfulness. They were claiming to worship the true God, but they had all these idols that they were clinging to. Idols, false gods of the nations around them. And James turns around and he tells the members of the church that they are acting in the same way. They are essentially guilty of the same thing. James is essentially saying, you're claiming to worship Jesus Christ, but really by your actions, you are committing spiritual adultery. Your affections are actually set on idols. The idol of greed, the idol of lust, the idol of wealth. And because you're not able to fulfill your worship to these idols, you lash out in all kinds of sin. You're no different than the adulterous Israel that the Lord condemned. And because of this, they really look no different than the world. Look back at verse 4. Do you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Now, the cosmos, world there, is a reference to the evil world system, the corrupt and the fallen world and all that comes along with it. James is saying you cannot be a true friend of the corrupt, fallen world and at the same time a true friend of God. They're mutually exclusive. This idea of friendship refers to an intimate relationship. We today may use the term friend or friendship a bit more loosely. We could call an acquaintance a friend. Or someone we're on friendly terms with, we could say they're our friend. But friendship in the ancient Near East was more serious. It communicated serious love and affection toward the other person. And the greatest examples of true friendship in the Bible is the friendship between David and Jonathan. A person who is friends, thus, with the world, is intimately connected and relationally beholden to the world. And it is expressed by how they act. And the Bible has some very serious things to say about enemies of God. James says, if you have that kind of relationship with the world, you don't have a relationship with God. Actually, you do, but you're an enemy. It's a negative relationship. And what does the Bible have to say about enemies of God? Note in Psalm 68, verse 21. The psalmist says, surely God will shatter the head of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who goes on in his guilty deeds. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 42 says this, the Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse his zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. Yes, he will raise a war cry. He will prevail against his enemies. The prophet Nahum, in Nahum chapter 1, says, a jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The writer of Hebrews testifies that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If you are not a friend of God, you are his enemy, and you will fall into his hands. And you will feel the unrestrained wrath of the living God. Thus, being an enemy of God is a very serious thing. We see the danger of friendship with the world. Lastly, we see the power of the gospel of grace. Look with me at verse 5. We'll read just verse 5 for right now. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Now, part of the reason we're only considering 6 verses this morning is because of just how difficult verse 5 is. It's one of the most difficult texts to understand, believe it or not, in the entire New Testament. But as believers who love the Word of God, we want to be faithful and diligent in attempting to understand this text to the best of our ability. There are basically 3 interpretations of this text. All of them have problems. So I will just tell you at the outset, the one that I think is the best, it has problems. So please don't come to me after saying that view has a lot of problems. Look here, I'm aware. But Let me explain them to you. There are 3 interpretations of this. The first, and you'll see this in the various English translations, how they differ. The first view says that James here is talking about God. This is God desiring or yearning. Okay, so God is the subject. And the Spirit here, which is the Greek word pneuma, it's a reference to the Holy Spirit. So what James is basically doing, if you read on this reading, he is reminding the church that if they are believers, they are indwelt with the Spirit, and God desires the fruit of the Spirit to reign in their lives. He jealously yearns for it. However, by their actions right now, they're grieving the Spirit. Along these same lines, there's another view that says the subject of the verb is still God, but that the pneuma, the Spirit here, is not a reference to the Holy Spirit, but it's a reference to the human spirit that God gave each and every one of us. There are problems with both of these views. For one, the term here for jealousy, you see that there in the text, it's actually different than the term we saw last week chapter 3, verse 15. If you see that there, bitter jealousy. Those are two different words in the Greek text. That term in James 3, we saw, can be used in both positive and negative context. However, the word here for jealousy in chapter 4, verse 5 is always used in a negative way. It's used to express sinful jealousy. Unless this is the only exception, which it could be, this could not refer to God being jealous. God does not have sinful jealousy. As God cannot be the subject. Additionally, James has not been talking about the Holy Spirit. In fact, unless this is the only exception, James doesn't reference the Holy Spirit at all in his letter. That doesn't mean that he couldn't hear, but it's less likely. So that's the first interpretation. The other one with the Spirit being a reference to the human spirit, exactly how a reference to God giving us a human spirit relates to our human envy is not really clear. Besides the problems of God being the subject here, it's not really clear how God giving us a human spirit is relevant. So I think there are a lot of problems with these views that have God as the subject. Now, the other view is that the subject of the jealousy and yearning is not God, but it is our spirit. So this is not a reference to the Holy Spirit, this view, but it's our spirit, and our spirit is the subject. And even though this term for yearning here, it can be positive, connected with this negative term for jealousy, it's probably a negative yearning. So these are all negative. The jealousy, the yearning. And what James is referring to here is our human spirit, our inner man, and how it yearns for sinful things. Probably the best translation of this passage, if you hold this view, is the King James Version. Listen to what the King James says in verse 5. The spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. Again, I think there's problems with this view, but I think this one makes the most sense. It's the most probable reading. In my view, what James is saying here is that the inner man, our indwelling sin, if left unchecked, it will constantly pull us. It's like a magnet. It pulls us to envy. It pulls us to sinful jealousy. Thus, when James cites the scripture here, he's not referencing, at least in verse 5, a particular text, but he's citing the overall teaching of scripture. And the teaching of Scripture is pretty clear. Our indwelling sin will lead us into all kinds of wickedness. Now, if that's the best reading of verse 5, at this point, as we get to verse 6, James has his audience in a situation that seems as if there is no hope. Our indwelling sin is strong. Even if we don't let it go unchecked, even if we are careful, even if we are guarded, we still struggle with sin. Yet James gives them the answer in verse 6. I'll read it to you. But he, God, gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That term for more is great. God gives greater grace. It's a reminder, beloved, of the gospel. It's a reminder from the Apostle James that God is working to redeem His people. And really that one phrase, God gives greater grace, it encompasses all that Jesus Christ has done. Jesus Christ has defeated death with His death on the cross. Jesus Christ has bound Satan so that he may no longer deceive the nations. Jesus Christ's grace is stronger than your sin. And the work that He has begun in the Christian, beloved, He will complete. Furthermore, God is a God of mercy. He's a God of compassion. He's a God of love. And even the people that have sinned in this way, even the people in this congregation that have been bitterly angry, bitterly jealous, they can humble themselves. They can repent of their sin. And who will they find? They will find a God of compassion and grace at the other end of that prayer. And James reminds us of this truth with another scripture citation. This one, a particular verse, Proverbs 3:34. God opposes the proud, but gives what? Grace to the humble. Next week, beloved, we will further see what James says when he moves into what repentance looks like. But just three points of application this morning as we close. First, beloved, beware of being a friend of the world. Of course, what we mean by that is the fallen, evil world system. Beware of being drawn by it. What may friendship with the world actually look like? Well, it could look like giving approval to the values and the beliefs of the world. Oftentimes, the values that the world holds high and the beliefs the world espouses are completely opposite of Christian values. And this is no different in our culture. Young people, beware of affirming the beliefs that are popular in our culture today. What are some of those? Well, there are the hot topics, right? Affirming homosexuality, affirming transgender ideology, or affirming abortion. There are other ones, like intimate relationships before marriage, or living with your boyfriend or girlfriend before marriage. These things are just commonplace today. No one bats an eye. There's no shame. These things, though, beloved, are antithetical to the values of Scripture. And if we affirm those practices, if we believe those things are okay, we are no different than the world. Second, we can be a friend of the world by engaging in those practices ourselves. All of those things that I just listed, except we don't just affirm them or believe them, we actually practice them. In that case, beloved, we are the world. If we engage in those sinful practices of the world, then there really isn't anything different that separates us from the world. We can also exhibit friendship with the world by setting our affections on worldly people. Young people, this is so important for you. Be careful that the people that you look up to are not those that celebrate and promote the wicked practices of this culture. There is a danger. Because the people you look up to, the people you aspire to be, if they are people that promote and celebrate the values of the world, they are not exhibiting godly influence. They're not promoting godly values. Do not be swayed by these people. Lastly, we can look like the world by doing what James says here. We act like them when we display selfish, ungodly attitudes toward fellow believers. Indeed, when Christians are to use a phrase from Paul, biting and devouring one another, they look no different than the ungodly people, the worldly people that bite and devour one another all the time. There's no difference. Just beware of being a friend of the world. Second, if you are a Christian here this morning that is struggling with this indwelling sin, as we all do, to the point where you let your sinful anger lash out, to the point where you struggle with bitter jealousy toward other Christians, beloved, know that there is hope in the gospel of Christ. There is hope for you. The same God that justifies you, beloved, He promises to complete His work in you. His grace is sufficient to grow you. His grace is sufficient to mature you. But He calls on you to humble yourself. Acknowledge your sin. And to repent. There is grace. But you must yield to the Holy Spirit. You must utilize His means of grace. Lastly, if you are not a believer here this morning, if you're not a Christian, recall what the Scripture says about God's enemies. We read some. You may feel comfortable this morning. You may not feel threatened in any way. But the objective truth is that as you sit right now, you sit as an enemy of God. Sinners who do not have Christ are enemies of God because we have rebelled against God. We have broken His law. You have broken His law. Indeed, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15 that eventually God will put all of His enemies under His feet. He will crush them. And if you are not a believer here this morning, that includes you. The same God that made the sun in the sky, that you cannot look at long without shielding your eyes because it has that much power, is the same God that you have made an enemy of. And He will take that same power that He has that created the stars in the sky, and He will relinquish that unrestrained wrath on His enemies. That includes you. But the Bible says that there is hope. God has provided a way that you may no longer remain an enemy of God. And He did so through the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. Scripture says that as believers, we have been reconciled with God. Romans chapter 5 says that since we have been justified, we have peace with God. Peace. And Romans 8 says that those who have been justified, there is no longer any condemnation. The Scripture calls on you to repent and to flee to Jesus Christ in order to escape the wrath of God. And the Bible says that if you do that, you will be forgiven of all your sin. The Holy Spirit will come and He will reside in you, and you will have new life. New life is no longer an enemy of God, but a friend of God. As I call on you today, Do not waste another day. You don't even know if you are promised another day. Forsake your sin. Forsake friendship with the world. And come to Christ. As we pray together. Lord God in heaven, we thank you for the gospel of grace. We thank you for the grace of Christ that is able to overcome our sin, even the most stubborn of sins. We ask, O God, that as we follow Christ, we as followers of Christ, that we would yield to the Holy Spirit that indwells us. And in all humility, we would walk in the holiness that is worthy of the gospel we confess with our mouth. We pray, Lord God, as we prepare our hearts to come to your holy supper, the Lord's Supper, that we would put to death all bitterness, all malice, all lust, all envy, all sinful anger, and help us put on Christ, exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit, love, peace, patience, kindness, joy, goodness, self-control. Prepare our hearts, Lord, to commune with Christ, even as we commune with one another now. And we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.